We are going to finish up Jeremiah 30 today. Again, I'm excited about this section of Jeremiah. There's a lot to be, really what he does in the midst of where he's at and the time he's writing this. Just to let you know, he's currently, at this point he's in jail. And Jeremiah is writing this from jail, and Nebuchadnezzar's basically outside the city wall, soon to destroy the city and the temple within months. And so this is about 586. This is the last invasion by Nebuchadnezzar until he basically destroys the city and takes out the people and deports them to Babylon, which is 800 miles to the east. And we know some of those individuals. He had done earlier with Daniel and Ezekiel, those individuals. But in the midst of that, he writes these four chapters, chapters 30 through 33, and kind of emphasizes hope, the fact that God still has a future with Israel. And that future is still, a lot of these prophecies are still future to us. We won't get so much into that this day, but we will as we go through these chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. But again, the conditions are getting bad to worse. Jeremiah, he's writing this from jail, and yet he speaks of restoration. And restoration, I just got the definition off of Google here. The action of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. And he's going to do that not only through with the land eventually, he's also going to do it through the people and their relationship with him. And he'll talk about this in other chapters. He'll talk about this relationship. And then he's going to rebuild the city in Jerusalem, even the temple, eventually in the kingdom age. And then he also is going to renew the covenant that he made with them in chapter 33. So we'll get to that in the following weeks. But here he's going to talk about restoring the land to the people. And in doing so, he's also going to talk about why they're being deported. And we've done this many times as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah. But he's going to emphasize that this disease called sin is the reason that they're in the place that they're at. And it's caused an incurable wound. And yet, the hope in this message is that we have a solution to that wound, every one of us. And it can be applicable to us. Same thing, it's applicable to Israel, that God is the answer to that wound. And so we'll talk about that as we go through this. So with that, let's read some verses. We're going to start in kind of halfway through this book in chapter 30, verse 12. And let's read to verse 17 real quick. It says, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.'" Let's pray. Again, just, Lord, thank you for Jeremiah, his persistence, his message that he continued to bring to these people, knowing your heart and not wanting any to perish. Lord, I just ask, as we go through this, we could see the hope. And our hope is found in you, Lord. So just ask that you would be speaking to our hearts. You would encourage us as I imagine this will be, I imagine this will be something read even during the tribulation, this section of Jeremiah, that they'll find comfort that you're not through with them, speaking of Israel, Lord. And we, as believers, can find comfort through these words, encouraging us that you still got a work to do in our lives. And until our dying breath, Lord, until we're with you, there is, you can continue to encourage us and continue to work on us, Lord. And just I just love that about you. So I ask that you would bless the study of your word. In Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, in this first section, in verses 12 through 15, there's this kind of hopelessness of Israel kind of spoken about. And notice, I did a lot of counting this week as far as, if you'll notice, you and yours. Yours is written 10 times just in this section. You is written 7 times. It's about the sins of Israel and Judah that he's speaking about. That's the emphasis in here. And really these 4 chapters, I went and counted all the I wills. And there's a lot of them. To the point that I got it memorized, right? There's 15 in this chapter, 18 in the next chapter, 15 in the following chapter, and in chapter 33, there's 13 I wills. And you guys can check me on that. Challenge, well, go ahead. I'm probably wrong, but I tried to count them all. So, with that being said, and really I like that because these are promises that God has given to Israel, and the I wills emphasize that. And so you look at that, and we'll talk about that. I even counted the consecutive verses that have them. I'll get into that a little bit later. But all this to tell you, this hopelessness of Israel is contained because their sin. Sin has caused wounds. They were warned about this hundreds of years earlier, at least 100 years by Isaiah. Isaiah says in his first chapter, in Isaiah 1, 5, and 6, it says, "Why should you be stricken again?" He's kind of a rhetorical question. This is why you're going to be stricken again. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of your foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." I put this verse, so that word, I could say it, putrefying. I haven't seen that. "They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." And so, again, they were warned that this sin was going to cause separation. It was going to cause problems for them. Isaiah wrote this 100 years before Jeremiah. So now re-emphasizing this idea. And as I go through this passage, again, I'll show how it kind of applies to us. Because, again, sin causes wounds. I was talking with some guys earlier about this. And just the lifestyle we lived before we were Christians as unbelievers. You know, I lived a party lifestyle, and sometimes I would have to call up my buddies the next day and kind of wonder who I made mad or what I did, what stupid thing I did the night before. And so, because, again, sin dominated my life before I was a believer. And that's what was happening with these people. Again, we get, and I want to emphasize this, right? It first started with them worshiping other gods. And then with that, idolatry came immorality to the point that they were sacrificing their own children on altars at this point. And again, it started with a little compromise, and then it just got worse and worse in their lives to the point that God will use a nation like Babylon to judge them. And so they recognize their situation. Well, he says, your situation is incurable. It's severe. You need to realize this. This is what sin does. Cause separation. And because of it, God's going to use this other nation, Babylon, to bring about judgment. And when I think of this, I also think that's kind of the mindset that we need. That our sin nature is something that's incurable and it's severe. And the only solution that we have is Jesus Christ. The only solution that we can go to is a relationship with Him who can not only Not only did he pay the penalty for our sins, but he provides a life where we are no longer under the power of sin. And that's the sanctifying process. That's the idea of God just setting us apart to be more like him. And in the context here, right, he says, because you guys would not turn, this judgment will come upon you. And what you see here in this next section is Jeremiah says, even your solutions won't work. Right? You're going to try to do this in your own strength. You're going to try to figure this out in your own strength. He says there's no prosecutor that will defend your case. You're guilty. This is God's final judgment on these individuals. That's why he's going to bring Babylon. Yet, again, he's doing this for a purpose, eventually to bring these people of Judah back into a relationship with him. And as I talk through this section, remember, this does not only apply to the context for Israel at this time, they're in the late 580s, 586, but it also applies to them as they go through the tribulation, right? And what God's going to do is show them that he's their solution. And with that, you also see that we have a solution. We have a prosecutor. We have somebody to defend our case as believers. It says in 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have that prosecuting attorney who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. What better? And you guys have all seen that illustration or heard that illustration where, you know, you're in the courtroom and your sins are listed, and they're many. You know, some of us might be there for days if they just went through all our sins and sin after sin after sin. You're like, well, I'm guilty there, I'm guilty there. And the guy on the other side is the devil and accusing you of all this stuff. And then your attorney steps up and looks at the judge and says, Dad, you know I paid for all this. And so our advocate is Jesus Christ, and the judge is God. And it's because of what we, well, it's because we believed on him that we have this advocate. We have this person who will represent us. And what you see with Jeremiah as he's speaking to Israel, he wants them to get to that point where they understand that it is God who will be that advocate for them. But at this point, there's nobody in the situation they're in. He's already reminded them. He's already brought to their attention that this judgment's going to come down on them. And he also, their other solution is, you know, maybe medicine, right? Maybe we can cover it up. We can use some type of medicinal whatever, pill or something to cover this up. And I look at this as sometimes we as believers or we as individuals think we can do good works to get right with the Lord. And the Bible's clear. There's no amount of good works. And when I taught junior high, I always used Mother Teresa as, first I had to explain who Mother Teresa was to these young ones. But I always used her as an illustration. Her life did not make her right with God. It was her belief in Jesus as Christ that saved her. Because she lived an awesome life in the fact that she gave up everything she had to go take care of orphans in India. She lived a poor life in order to love on these children, but that did not save her. It was her belief in Jesus Christ. And so no medicines are effective in this situation. You can't cover this up. It's been displayed before God. He sees all this. And so, and he says, even your lovers, and in this context, he's talking about their allies. They went to other nations like Assyria and Egypt at this time to help them with Babylon. And they did not get support. It said they've forgotten you. They don't even seek to help you. And this has been, unfortunately, a historical norm for Israel, despite what the Bible says, right? That God will bless those who bless them. God will curse those who curse them. They have often looked to their allies to help them, and they don't really have any. I know we're kind of teetering on the fence as a nation, whether we back Israel or not at this moment. For most of history, they did not have allies they could turn to help them out. And in this point, there was not allies that would help them. They were on their own. They were going to pay for what they had done against the Lord. And I even think of this as far as what prevents many individuals from coming to Christ. And if one believes that peer pressure only happens when you're in junior high and high school, you're absolutely wrong, right? A lot of people, because of what people will think if they give their life over to the Lord, do not turn to the Lord because of that. Even in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, what their family will think and those things. And let me tell you, when you stand before Christ, you're not going to have your five buddies next to you defending your case and how good you were, or, you know, the fact that you were better than your buddies. That's kind of how I ran it, you know. I'd bring my five guys that I thought I was better than, as far as I did, you know, one more nicer thing than they did. And say, Lord, I should get in on this reason alone. And again, that is not how God's standard works, right? God calls us to be perfect. And how we make it into heaven is because of what he did for us. We accept his righteousness. And again, you can't depend on your allies, your lovers, to get you into heaven. That's how it applies to us. And to Israel, they couldn't. Egypt and Assyria were not helping them out. Actually, what put Babylon on the scene, what rose them to power, was the, is it Carchemish? I don't even know the place called. That war in 605 basically put them out, where they defeated Necho, which was the pharaoh of Egypt at that point. So he and Assyria had been wiped out. Nineveh had been wiped out in actually 612 BC, as predicted in the book of Nahum. So they were no longer even able to help Israel in their situation. And like I said, it's been proved throughout time. And he then goes on to give some causes, right? He says, your sin has only gotten worse. Multitudes of iniquities. It's increased. And that's the idea that it now controls you. Again, I quote Bob Dylan. He says, you're going to serve someone, you know, and you're either going to serve the devil or you get to serve God. And at this point, they're serving the devil in the idea that sin is controlling their lives. And you see that, like I said, I kind of gave you the history of where they're at this point, Israel. And because of that, he says, your pleas are going to go unanswered. And what you noticed in their crying out to the Lord, they're crying over their wounds and not their sins. And what God wants you to recognize is it's your sin that separates you. Results of that sin is not what you need healed from, right? You need to be healed from the sin itself, the sin that causes separation. And so the pleas are going unanswered. And what God then says is, this is what I have done. And he takes responsibility for this, even though the sin is the choice of these individuals. He says, I have tried to fix this problem, really. And what God does when you're in this state, when you're serving yourself or serving, well, you're just not serving God, he ups the ante, right? It's not accidents. It's not bad luck. We just read that psalm, and I'll read it again this morning, Psalm 32. And I actually put the page number on this, Bob. You'd appreciate it, 561. And it says in 8 through 10, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. You know, and the idea is you're being controlled by your sin rather than allowing God to work on you, right? And he's going to up the ante. He said in verse 11 in chapter 30, right, that I've corrected you. I'm correcting you in justice. And he goes on to up the ante. Now I'm wounding you. And that idea of wounded is I'm striking you as if you were an enemy. And he's using Assyria. He used Assyria with northern Israel. He's going to use Babylon. And unfortunately, this is historically has happened throughout Israel's history. He goes on to use the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And eventually we have what we see in Magog and Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He's going to use surrounding nations that we see lining up today, where it says at one point the whole world's against Israel. And they're lining up there in Syria with Russia and those other nations to go against them. And they're going to, again, I will wound you as an enemy. And this brings reference to the book of Habakkuk, which we'll cover tonight. Join us if you want at 6:30. We go through the minor prophets. But Habakkuk brings this idea that he looks around in his nation. And we'll kind of use a comparison. Tonight we'll talk about the comparison of even looking around in our nation. But he looks around in his nation and just sees this sin that seems to go unpunished. And he questions God. And God goes, you really don't want to know the answer to this. He goes, yes, I do. Tell me you're going to take care of all this stuff. What's going on in my nation? He says, I will. He goes, oh, awesome. And then he goes, I'm going to use Babylon to do it. He goes, oh, boy. Wasn't expecting that. Wasn't expecting. At that point, you know, when Habakkuk is written, the people of Babylon wasn't even, you know, the third most powerful nation at that point. They weren't even on the roadmap. And yet he was going to use that nation to bring down Judah. And Habakkuk is kind of distraught over that whole situation. But the cool thing in the end, he, you know, understands that God's got a purpose in all this. And he's just going to bow down to his will, which we should all get to, which is a cool story about Habakkuk. Even though he questions, and I just heard Habakkuk, he's called the Doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. I heard that for the first time. I thought that was kind of funny. With that, going back to Jeremiah 30, you see God, you see him upping the ante, and he says, I've done chastisement. Well, I've wounded you as an enemy, and now I'm going to bring chastisement. Often that's corrective punishment, and he does do that in the sense of he uses the Babylonians, which cures this nation of idolatry. He will use the Antichrist. There's a purpose for the Antichrist, because eventually it will get Israel to realize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. He'll use them in corrective punishment to realize that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, and they had missed the one, their brother they had wounded, as it says in Zechariah. So, and I've always said, you know, you notice the chastisement is from a cruel one, as it says there in verse 14, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Babylonians were cruel. The Assyrians were really cruel. The Antichrist, when he basically goes against the Jewish nation, he is really cruel against not only the Jewish nation, but also the people that have accepted Christ during the tribulation. And when that picture to me, again, is if you're not going to accept the discipline from a caring person, sometimes you're going to get the discipline of society. And I tell this to parents all the time. What God calls us to do is discipline our children. And if we're not willing to discipline our children, society will, unfortunately. And who would you rather have discipline your children? A caring father and mother or society? And hopefully it's that caring person. And yet they would not hear correction from God. So God was going to use other nations. And he says, I have done these things. God takes credit for this because there's a purpose behind it. I have brought down this judgment. And with that, so you're like, I thought we were in a section of hope. And, well, just verses 12 through 15 is a little dark, but the hope comes in verses 16 and 17. And really the rest of this whole chapter, well, a lot of this chapter. It says in verses 16 and 17, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured. And what he goes on to say in that section is, this is what I will do. In verses 16 through 22, there's an I will in each one of those verses. Here in verse 16, he talks about taking care of those who have mistreated you. Even though he uses other nations to judge them, he will, what happens with Babylon, they just go too far. And he will take care of them. There's a promise to them. And what God says is he'll bring about justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And again, that's God's justice. He will devour those who have, well, those who have devoured the Israelites, he will devour. Those who have plundered them, he will plunder. Those who have been adversaries, he'll lead them into captivity. So he makes all these promises that he will take care of those who basically have picked on you, who have done these atrocities to you. And we even see that in historical settings. Germany took care of, well, a lot of these nations that even in the Old Testament that went against Israel no longer exist, or no longer, for example, Egypt, who enslaved the Israelites for 400 years. From what the Bible says, they will never be a world power like they had been at that time. Assyria, Babylon, Greece, those things, because of their treatment of Israel as a nation, as God's people. And he will do justice to that nation. But he even goes further than that and says, I'm going to restore your health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord. And I like what it says, kind of going deeper on this in verse 33, well, chapter 33, verse 6. It says, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And again, that could be speaking all the way, well, it is speaking all the way into the kingdom age when Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as it tells us in the book of Revelation. But it also speaks to the fact that he's going to bring them back from captivity after 70 years in Babylon. They will be, through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find out all about that. And so he says, I will restore your health. And what God does, and if we apply it to ourselves, right, he heals us physically, mentally, spiritually, if we turn to him, right? Physically, mentally, spiritually. He saves us, often from ourselves. Saves us from the power of sin in our lives, if we come to know him. What he does in restoration, as believers, when you accepted Christ, you became a new creation. Again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is a process he's going to take Israel through. But this is the process. This is a promise he gives to each one of us who comes to him in faith, that he'll make us a new creation. we get to start over. And the purpose behind the process that he's doing through Israel and why he said, I will heal these wounds, why I will restore you, is because you had called, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And what they're doing there is misrepresenting God's heart. They're saying, well, God's abandoned them. The God of the Jews has abandoned them. And he takes that personal. And he says, no, I have not. There's a process they need to go through. They're responsible for their sin. But it's not because he does not care for them. And we, again, as we read through the Bible, we understand that through Romans 9 through 11. Right? It's because of their unbelief that has put them in this position. But God will finish what he started in that nation. He will bring them around till they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And he does not like to be misrepresented. And you could see that even as God's heart against false prophecy, false prophets, and those things. Right? And often in our society, we have God misrepresented as uncaring, unloving, or the wrathful God in the Old Testament. But it's because he loves us so much that he can't tolerate sin. He has a displeasure for sin. It says, actually, in Habakkuk that he can't stand before sin. And that's the idea that he can't have sin. He does not approve of any sin before him. And so, and because of that, that's why he's going to defend Israel. Because he does care for them. But there's a process they need to go through. And in verses 18 through 22, he then kind of shows you what this restoration looks like with Jerusalem and the people. And like I said, if I look at chapter 30, it's like an overview of what he does throughout the rest of this book. Because in chapter 31, he reconciles. And reconcile is the idea of fixes the broken relationship that they have with, that he has with Israel now. And then in chapter 32, he rebuilds Jerusalem, the city and the temple. And in 33, he reconfirms the covenant that he made with them. But this is an overview, and in verses 18 through 20, well, 18 through 22, we kind of get that overview. He says, I'll bring them back, and he's mentioned this many times, right? Speaking of not only from Babylon, but we see it presently as the Israel nation is alive and well at this point. And in the future, he speaks of this also. He'll take the captives. Let's read this first. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. And Jacob's tents is the idea of tribes. That tents is the idea of clans or tribes, those who dwell together. He kind of uses that word. I'll bring back the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And notice I emphasize the I wills. Again, from starting verse 16 all the way through 22, there's an I will in every one of those sentences. And he starts with, I'll bring them back from captivity. I will bring back the city. And again, we'll deal more with that in chapter 22. But he does say the city shall be built upon its own mound. And the idea that it's going to be built upon ruins, upon ruins, upon ruins. And if you've visited Israel. Right now they're just digging down and finding more and more stuff that the Bible says existed throughout history. And it's cool to, I want to keep up with it, but they're finding all sorts of things all the time as they dig further down. Even when we were there, they're digging on the Temple Mount, kind of outside the Temple Mount, and finding all sorts of things, finding old walkways and all sorts of things. Because it was built, ruins on top of ruins. And you see, they call them tells, like Tell Dan. It's kind of a mound placed on. And what they find these mounds, and they're like, oh, I wonder if we dig down, we find something. And they seem to find all sorts of things. Again, ruins, built on top of ruins. And he says, not only am I going to, you know, bring the city back, but I'll bring their character. There's going to be a Thanksgiving. There's going to be a merriment. Merry, that ain't even a word. There's just going to be a cheerfulness about them. There it is. It's a synonym right there. Sometimes hard to find for me. But again, their attitude will be back. And you see the children will be back. It says that their children also shall be as before. And, you know, children living as children. I imagine what he means there. And I will multiply them. They will not diminish. And it no longer will be this small nation. But I will make them great. He says, I will glorify them. And glorify either means to make shiny or to speak well of. And we know, unfortunately, Israel has been despised throughout history. And what God's going to do is bring them back into a relationship with Him, and in doing that, glorify this nation. Because He's going to show that a promise He made 4,000 years ago to a man named Abraham, He's going to fulfill to them. And they're no longer going to be despised. They're going to make up a lot of the millennial kingdom. And He says, I will protect them also from their oppressors. And I've kind of gone through that history. He has taken care of those who have thought to punish Israel or take out Israel, go further than they should have. And in 21 and 22 is a really cool verse. It's kind of what we call a messianic passage. And I wish I could delve into the depths of this verse, but I'll give you some of the outlines. He says, their noble shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. And this governor is the idea of somebody ruling over them. And that, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ. I like the ESV version of this. It says, their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And their governor is the idea of a king. The idea of being drawn near to God is a picture that we see in the Old Testament of priests. Those are the ones, Aaron, for example, in Exodus 28, those were the ones who got to go into the Holy of Holies. You guys remember, they made a tent. There's three divisions in this tent, and there's one room called the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in there once a year to make a atonement and make a covering for the rest of the people. And it was Aaron in this situation in the book of Exodus. But all that shows to us is who will come back, who will be the ruler of Israel, will not only be a priest, but he'll be a king. And only one individual fits that requirement. And it comes from the Melchizedek line, right, where Abraham gave tithes to this individual. We have this individual in the Old Testament who was both a king and a priest. And this is more, like I said, this is kind of uncovered in Hebrews 7 and 8, when we teach through that, we'll talk about this. But all it tells us is this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who fits these qualifications. He will come from their midst. Again, he'll be Jewish, is the idea. In Deuteronomy 17 speaks of this. It says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And again, speaking of Jesus' heritage, he's Jewish. Again, and he fits these qualifications. But not only that, you see the acceptance before God. He says, "And he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me?" So you not only see who's able to do this. I think there's a passage in Revelation 6. I didn't write it down, but it says, you know, who's worthy to take this scroll? John's kind of upset. People are upset. Like, there's nobody worthy to take this scroll, to do what needs to be done. And what's told of him, from an angel, it says, there's only one worthy, and that's Jesus Christ, who's able to do this. And that's exactly what's going on here. Who is this? There's only one representative who's able to do what we've talked about throughout this passage, who's able to heal your wounds, who's able to be your representative, who's done what he needs to do in order for us not only to have a relationship with this God, but to have eternity with him. And this is Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Just a cool verse. And Spurgeon spoke of God's heart. Notice it says, "He pledged his heart to approach me." I think I could have done a study just on that to show God's love towards us. But it says, "Our Lord, with all his heart, desired to do this. He engaged his heart to perform this. Before all worlds, his master's purpose was to approach unto God as man's representative. His heart was occupied with love to God and love to man, and he could not rest till he had restored the broken concord between these divided ones. He provided the way. I am the truth, the way, and the life, as he said in John 14:6. And he is the only one who bridged the gap in order for us to have a relationship with him. And eventually, Israel will figure that out during the tribulation period. And he goes on to say, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And that's, right now, Israel is a secular nation, a nation that doesn't necessarily believe, they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that's why they will be the 7 years of hell on earth, to eventually get these people to realize that they had put to death, and they're not the only ones responsible. Every one of us had put their Messiah to death on a cross. And that's what the tribulation will do. And in doing that, it will restore their relationship. He says, "You shall be my people." And when I look at this and apply it to us, the only thing we need, the only solution that we have, his name is Jesus Christ. And it's in accepting him. It's in calling on his name. It's in trusting in him and what he's done for you that will heal any wound that you have. And, you know, I just want you to think of that. If you have not made that decision, these are promises that are going to come to pass. We can believe on them. But even in the New Testament, he has provided. What he did on the cross was provision for each and every one of us. But like the illustration I've always used, says it's like Christmas, right? There's a gift for every single one of us. It has your name on it, but you have to receive it in order to be in Christ's be in God's family, you need to receive that gift. You need to make it your own. You need to pick it up. You need to unwrap it. And he's calling each and every one of us to that. And I know most of us in this room have done that, but if you haven't, just be thinking about that. As I kind of finish up this chapter, you see the last thing he says there in verses 23 and 24. It's like Jeremiah can't get out of his own way. He's like, well, there's so much hope there, I need to kind of talk about his judgment again. And obviously, I know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and those kind of things, right? He doesn't write this based on how he's feeling. But what he does do in this last section, it says, you know, judgment will come. I will take care of those who have rejected me or who have gone against my own people. And you said, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. And again, these are some strong words, right? Whirlwind is the idea of a tornado. It just brings destruction and cannot be controlled or contained. And in this picture, what the picture he's giving is judgment will come. Although it may be delayed, and it has been delayed, it will. Judgment is certain. It will come forth with fury. One expression of God's love for the good is his displeasure for what is evil. One expression of God's love for the good is his displeasure for what is evil. And it will fall violently on their heads. He says if God's willing to correct and chastise his own and punish his own, how much more those who oppress his people, Israel. And again, I quote that verse, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And look at the words he uses. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it. He will complete. Basically, his anger will not subside until he has fully accomplished what he intends it. And a lot of this is spoken against Babylon and against these nations. And ultimately, again, God is just. Just as much as he is righteous. He's merciful and graceful. All those things. And he says he's going to perform his heart. All right? And when I think about performing the intents of his heart, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God will accomplish what he came out to do. And in doing so, he will bring judgment. But remember, Isaiah says of judgment, it's his strange work. It's the last thing he's wanting to do. And that's why I go back to what I asked earlier, right? Have you made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Because that's what he ultimately has. Well, that's his ultimate desire. That's the ultimate intention of his heart. We know because he was willing to die on a cross for you and me. Despite knowing what we are, despite knowing what he gets in return. It's not like a dollar for a dollar. You know, I don't even want to put a monetary volume on it, right? But, you know, he gets, you know, less than a penny for the return. But yet, he was willing to do that for each and every one of us. Right? And so I ask you, you know, if you're hearing my voice and you have not made that decision, I'm going to give you that chance. Right? Before, let me really quickly close this out. You know, this is a warning. It says, in the latter times, you will consider this. Right, this will check out. This is exactly what God has planned. And kind of in summary, he said, well, let me kind of read this. In summary, it says, the people of Judah and Jerusalem will experience terrible trials at the hands of the Babylonians. And it's because of their wounds. They will end up wearing the Gentile yoke, bearing the wounds caused by their own sins, and having endured the storm of God's wrath. But God will eventually deliver them, breaking the yoke, healing the wounds, and bringing peace after the storm. All of this will be a foreshadowing of what will happen to the Jews in the end times as they go through the tribulation, meet their Messiah King, and enter into their kingdom. So that's the context of Jeremiah. But in applying it to us, again, there's a purpose, right? Of sin. Well, not a purpose of sin, but what God wants to show us in this passage is He is able to cure the wounds. He is able to cure us spiritually, mentally, physically. And He is the only solution. Israel had their own ideas of what would, right, cure them. We have a society, we have a world that thinks they know, right? 51% good, 49% bad, you're in. And that's not what the Bible says, right? It's believing on Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do as I close this out in prayer, I'm going to ask individuals as I'm praying if they want to make that confession, if they want, and I'll have you raise your hand. And if you're wanting to ask Jesus to come into your life, during my prayer, you can raise your hand. And in doing so, then I will ask you, and I like to prepare individuals for this. After my prayer, I'll ask you to stand up. The Bible says, if you'll confess me before men, Jesus says, I'll confess you before my Father. So I'll ask you to stand up and just repeat a prayer after me. And in repeating that prayer, it's not a special prayer. It's not like these words get you in. What God sees is your heart. These are just to allow you to recognize this is what God's doing, what God will be doing in your life. And so I'll ask you to pray with me, and then people in this room will clap for you at the end and congratulate you because they know what it's like to be in the family of God, not because of what we've done, but because of what He did for us. So with that, let me finish in prayer. Lord, again, I just thank You for Your word. Thank You for this picture in Jeremiah. I just love that even though Israel has a history, I'm not doing what You've asked and being disobedient. There's not an individual in this room that doesn't have that same backstory. And yet You've worked in our lives to make us come to You. You've drawn us despite what we were, and You've made us a new creation. Lord, I just thank You for that. Just ask if there's anyone in this room who has not done that, who has not asked You to come into their life to be their Savior. Lord, I just ask that You'd give them the boldness to raise their hand. So is there anybody in this room willing to do that? Awesome. Anybody else? Run in the middle. Anybody else? Awesome. Okay, Lord, I just thank You for this one young gentleman. Just ask that You would give him the courage to stand up and just say this prayer after me, Lord, and just ask this in Jesus' name. Okay.